We turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to the Psalms, where we shall read Psalm 92. Psalm 92, which in its title, which remember is a part of the inspired Word of God, says a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed for ever. But thou, Lord, art most high for evermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And then let's turn to the portion which is before us in our study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus, answering them, said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did, when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his holy word. Amen. Now, in our previous study upon Luke's Gospel, we considered the verses which conclude chapter 5, remembering, of course, how that the Lord Jesus was at this time being pursued by hostile Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were trying to find fault and cause for complaint against him and his ministry. And in particular, they had a great envy against the Lord Jesus, and equal as we see against John the Baptist, and they were trying to subvert and to divide that man of God from the Lord Jesus, and making all sorts of claims concerning the Christian faith, that it was nothing more than some sect of Judaism, that it was nothing more than a composite religion which had borrowed various aspects of their religion and of others, and they greatly resented it and derided it on that account. And one said that this attitude towards the Christian faith is common still in the present day. And there are still plenty who will say that it is just some derivative of Judaism, that it is just a borrowed religion that has plagiarized various aspects of heathen systems and of other systems and of Judaism. They will call it just one of the Abrahamic faiths, so-called, and thus seek to deride and diminish the doctrines of Christianity. But the Lord Jesus here expresses the fact of the matter by these parables which he shows. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. It would be folly indeed to take a perfectly sound new garment and to tear a piece from it to patch up one that was old and worn. The patch will not look the same as the material of the old. It will damage the new in the process, and of course a brand new patch on a worn and old garment will soon pull away and will soon create a worse tear. And even so, the Christian faith was not some patching up of the deficiencies of Judaism. It was not, as some falsely claim, God seeking to redress the failures of the Old Testament system of working. No, indeed. There is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is in the doctrines of the Christian faith, this perfect garment, this seamless garment, this new garment with which we are to be clothed, whilst that which is old, the various rites and symbolism of Judaism, was waxed old, as Hebrews tells us, and ready to vanish away, and should not be conflated with Christianity or confused with it in any way. And likewise, it was not simply a case that this doctrine of the Christian faith could simply accommodate itself to the strictures and to the structures of Judaism, like an individual might pour new wine into an old wineskin, a practice which we learn here would have been foolish in the extreme. The idea of using animal skins or goat's bladders as a receptacle for liquid was common enough. But as we might imagine, these leather pouches quickly became aged and became stiffened and less able to receive any new volume of liquid, particularly new wine, which might have been more effervescent or more acidic. And it would be folly to attempt to put that new wine into an old wineskin. It was not simply that new teachings would be added and must be accommodated within the structures of Judaism. It is new wine, and it is a new bottle. But likewise, we extended this parable of the Lord Jesus because more profoundly we considered this. It is not simply that the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus and the doctrines and truth of the Christian faith come to an individual and find that individual as he is and leave him as he was. There is a transforming effect had upon those who receive the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a renewing of the individual. We cannot continue in our old ways, in our old natures, in our old sins, and be fit receptacles for that new life which is imparted by the Lord and by the impartation of the Holy Spirit. There is that transforming of we who by grace are the vessels of mercy, and these vessels whom the Lord has formed for himself. And as we left the fifth chapter of Luke, we can hear those scribes and those Pharisees carping against this doctrine of the Lord Jesus, and resenting everything he said and rejecting as novelty all that he was declaring. And he points this out, that no man is ready to make such a change as this, that the old nature, that the fallen reticence of man to receive the truth cause him instead to cleave to that which is old and perishing, even though it be to his own cost. Well, this brings us to the sixth chapter of Luke's Gospel, which is a continuation of this discourse and of this part of the Lord Jesus' life and work. And still we are to observe that he is being pursued by these hostile Jews, by these scribes and Pharisees, desperate to find fault and desperate to have cause for complaint or criticism against the Lord Jesus and his ministry. And they will find a new cause célèbre, so to speak. They will find a new point of contention with him in respect of the Sabbath day. And here in Luke chapter 6, in this portion we have read, the first 11 verses, we find two incidents, both of which occurred upon the Jewish Sabbath days, and which the scribes and Pharisees greatly objected to and greatly resented, and found cause to complain against the Lord Jesus. And they considered that his actions infringed the law of the Sabbath. They wanted to make out that the Lord Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, that they might denounce him on that account. Now, as we read these verses together, and as we heard the Lord's responses to the Pharisees, we might perhaps in some measure have been thought, well, are we perhaps in this day and age and in 21st century Christendom faced rather with the opposite case? And is it not more the case in this day and age that men and women, even those who profess Christianity, are desperate to profane the Lord's day and to find any excuse to do their own pleasure upon the Lord's day and to justify all manner of work and recreation and leisure and so forth, and have no regard for any sort of sanctity on any day of the week, and would consider even the notion of attending the Lord's house to be somehow pharisaical or somehow extreme? And we might think, well, really, is there any parallel to be drawn here in Luke chapter 6? We have heard so many people borrow the language of this chapter and subvert its arguments to their own cause and to use it as a justification for complete rejection of the Lord's day or of any notion of keeping Sunday special, as it used to be called. Is this then a very out-of-date example that we here consider? Well, my friends, let me tell you that it is not so. And let me say that in the scribes and Pharisees of the first century, and in the modernists and liberals of this present age, we are to observe exactly the same thing. We are to see much the same state of heart and mind. Do you remember how the Pharisees, just a little while previously, in a section we looked at before, were trying to find fault with the Lord Jesus because he was having a meal with Zacchaeus and those other tax collectors to whom Zacchaeus tried to witness? And the Pharisees were desperate to denounce the Lord Jesus as a wine-bibber and a glutton in order that they might reject him and his ministry. And one said that the modernists and liberals of this 21st century are also desperate to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus was a wine-bibber and a glutton, because they want to justify their wine-bibbing and gluttonous practices. And if they want to indulge all the appetites of the flesh, and if they want to be gluttons, and if they want to be whining and dining upon the Lord's day or any other day, well, they want to accuse Jesus of having had the same mindset in order to justify themselves. So the Pharisees of yore and the liberals of today are equally trying to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus was a wine-bibber and a glutton. And so too in this case. The Pharisees of old were desperately trying to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus was a Sabbath breaker so that they might denounce him and reject his ministry. And the liberals and the modernists of this 21st century are also desperate to show that the Lord Jesus was a Sabbath breaker because they don't want to keep any day special and they don't want to have any restrictions, as they see, upon themselves or have to abstain from anything on any day of the week. And so they are trying to do the same thing. To make the Lord Jesus out to be a Sabbath breaker. And so we find that there is a common purpose shared by the scribes and Pharisees of old and by the liberals and modernists of the present day. And we will see how the Lord Jesus' words and actions deny them both. Let us pause for a moment and consider our position in respect of the Lord's Day and the observances which we make upon this first day of the week and the basis for that. I remind you of the Ten Commandments as declared both in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, commandments which we know, a moral law which, distinct from the rest of the Jewish law that was written by Moses in a book, God would have these commandments inscribed upon stone to show something of the timelessness and the perpetual relevance of these particular moral commandments. And here in Exodus chapter 20, we may read those Ten Commandments, and amongst them we have this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And that is the simple statement of the commandment concerning the Sabbath day. Now, as we know, there are plenty who will say, well, the whole notion of keeping one day in the week special to God was an entirely Jewish notion, and it belonged to the Levitical code pronounced by God at Sinai. But they are wrong, because that commandment in particular begins with a very striking word. God says, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day as being a thing already instituted, as being a fact already established from a time prior to Moses and prior to the giving of the law upon Sinai. Remember the Sabbath day, he says, and points out what it is that the people are to remember, the fact that this is a creation institution, that this goes back far longer than the giving of the law upon Sinai, and that from the dawn of time and from the commencement of the human experience and of the human race, God had defined and described this observance, that there should be 6 days of labor and work, and then there should be a day of rest. And indeed, this word Sabbath, which attached itself to this day, literally meant seventh, or even one in seven was the sense of the word, that there would be this pattern of days in the week, and that after 6 days of labor and work, there should be a day which was kept holy, and which was used for remembrance and reflection upon God, and upon his works, and upon his state of heavenly glory into which he is entered and which he dwells in. And now, my friends, we do not attempt to draw a direct line of connection between the Sabbath of the Jews, as enshrined in the Levitical economy, and the Lord's Day, as we observe it upon the first day of the week, because there has been a change, there has been a transition, and we see it evidenced in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and we see how the Christians' practice began to alter, to focus upon this day upon which the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. But the fundamental principle is still being observed. One day from the seven in the week, which we devote to God, and in which we choose to desist from our regular occupations and concerns and labors in order to focus upon the Lord and the things pertaining to him. And so it is that we refrain from work, and we do not engage in secular employment upon the Lord's Day. And we abstain from trade and from buying and selling and so forth, and those activities that would oblige others to work. Because the point is this, that we desire to rest from those things, the better to dwell upon God, and to think upon him and the completion of his creative works, and the glorious rest in which he dwells and to which he will ultimately bring his people. And having this practice and having such observances as these and coming to the Lord's house twice upon the Lord's Day, there are plenty enough people who will write us off as legalists and traditionalists and Pharisees for going even so far as this. Now, my friends, before we move on from that point and from that criticism so often leveled against us, that we are somehow Pharisaical for keeping one day in seven special to the Lord, and for abstaining from certain things and refraining from certain things upon it, that we might better serve the Lord and worship him upon that day. In answering this charge of Pharisaism, I think it would be useful to know what the Pharisees actually believed about the Sabbath themselves in their time, and what indeed is still observed by Orthodox Jews today. Because when I researched this on a former occasion under a different subject, I was both shocked and somewhat horrified by the extent to which Jewish or rabbinical law went in respect of the Sabbath. Now, bear in mind that what we have just read in Exodus chapter 19 is almost the entirety of what the scriptures have to say upon the observance of the Sabbath day, apart from some additional commandments included in the book of the law as described in Leviticus. But the Jews of old, certainly by the time of the Lord Jesus and to an even greater extent in present times, had added to these such a profusion of new regulations and rights and instructions and commandments and prohibitions that it is almost impossible to keep track of them. Indeed, they have something which are called the 39 Melakot, which are the Jewish rules and prohibitions for the proper observance of the Sabbath day, and the 39 categories of work or labor which are prohibited, which are described as these: carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combining, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, and marking are the 39 categories of work forbidden on the Sabbath day by the rabbinic laws. And to each one of these 39 melakot, there follows any number of additional rules and instructions pertaining to them. For example, this, number one, carrying. This category involves carrying in a public place. This is one of the few categories of work that is actually mentioned in the Torah. It is also the very first type of work that was prohibited. As was discussed earlier, the initial commandment of the Sabbath was given in connection with the manna, but what possible type of work was involved in gathering a portion of manna for one's family? Obviously, this is carrying. Thus, when Moses told the people, "Let no man leave his place on the seventh day," he was telling them that they could not carry the manna. And so it goes on. And of course, it was this misinterpretation, it was this addition to the law of God that led to those Pharisees of old condemning the healed man from carrying his mat upon the Sabbath day. Or, for example, this in relation to Melikot II, burning. This involves making a fire or causing anything to burn. Even throwing a toothpick into a fire is considered a violation of the Sabbath under this category. Or listen to this in respect of Melikot 4, finishing. This includes completing any useful article, even where no other category of work is involved, and includes all forms of repairs and adjustments. For example, putting together a machine is in this category, even when no other type of work is involved. It goes on to say putting the finishing touch on any article is also in this category. Thus, for example, one may not put new laces into shoes. Any form of adjustment comes under this heading. Thus, one may not wind a clock or set a watch. It is similarly forbidden to tune any kind of musical instrument. The rabbis forbade the use of all musical instruments on the Sabbath. Blowing up a balloon or water wings also comes under this category. The same is true also of setting the sails on a boat. For this reason, the Sanhedrin forbids the riding of small boats on the Sabbath. One may, however, ride a large ship piloted by non-Jews as long as he does not embark or disembark on the Sabbath. There is a special rabbinic enactment that swimming is not permitted on the Sabbath. Unquote. And my friends, I am reading this from a Jewish website, from an authorized declaration of these Melikots from the Orthodox Union of the Jews. And I read it on purpose to show you what are the nature of these sabbatic rules that have been invented and have been added to the scriptures and were being observed by the Jews of the Lord's Day and continue in the Orthodox communities to the present time. This is what Pharisaism in regard to the Sabbath day looks like, and 39 times more that, if you at your leisure wish to read what they have to say. This is what the Lord Jesus was contending with. This is the pitch to which things had gone and the extremes to which they had gone amongst the Jews of the Lord's day, the Pharisees in particular. And thus it was that on a particular Sabbath day, described in Luke 6, verse 1, that the Lord Jesus and some of his disciples, at the very least Matthew and John and James and Peter and Andrew, were following him permanently at this point, they went through the cornfields. And his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now bear in mind, my friends, that these early disciples of the Lord Jesus had forsaken all things to follow him. But a little while previously, Peter and Andrew and James and John had left behind the largest haul of fish which they had ever caught in their lives and which perhaps anyone had seen upon the Sea of Galilee. They had left these things and their families and loved ones behind and their trade and profession in the world and their homes in following the Lord Jesus. Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, who had become incredibly wealthy on account of the abuse, perhaps, of that office of tax collecting, had recently left all his earthly goods, having at first used a large part of them, perhaps, to provide food for the Lord Jesus and others who gathered on that occasion, and now has quit all these things to follow the Lord Jesus. And they have been following him for a considerable period of time, and they are in a situation of absolute poverty. They have nothing anymore to call their own, except perhaps the clothes which are upon their backs. And here upon this particular Sabbath day, they are walking through some cornfields. An interesting expression comes in the opening words of this verse. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, a very strange expression in the original Greek. And most commentators believe it has reference to the second most significant Sabbath day in the Jewish calendar, which was at the time of the Feast of the First Fruits. And so it would be commensurate with the fields being ripe unto harvest at that particular time of year. Now listen to what the law has to say on this subject in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. Here in the book of Deuteronomy, in this and certain other edicts, it was made clear that if somebody passed the fruit or the fields or the orchards or olive groves of another individual, it was entirely to be expected that they might reach out and pick certain things for themselves, but they couldn't take a sickle and start chopping down large swaths of it. They could not take containers with them to gather it up in any amount. And here was perfectly practical and reasonable rules for the conduct of the people. And here are the disciples going through a cornfield, and they pick out some ears of corn and rub them in their hands to eat them. Now, my friends, I don't know if you've ever had any experience of growing corn or wheat. I don't know if you've ever tried to eat one of the grains without any sort of preparation, without it having been ground into flour, for example. It is not a pleasant experience. It is not something palatable. It is not something that anybody would justifiably try to eat unless they were in real straits, unless they were extremely hungry. And so we cannot conclude anything more concerning the Lord Jesus and his disciples than that they were extremely hungry on this occasion, if they were to resort to eating raw grains of corn which they could find in the field. And yet, of course, at once, these Pharisees, with their compendium of additional laws and rules and regulations, identify this as constituting the work of reaping and therefore forbidden on the Sabbath day. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, "Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" Now, the Lord Jesus could have answered this in any number of ways. He could have spoken of the illegitimacy of the additional rules and regulations which they had added. He could have spoken of their gross misinterpretation of the Jewish laws of old. But instead, he uses an example from Bible history with which these Pharisees ought to have been familiar. Indeed, he chides them for intentionally overlooking it. "Have ye not read so much as this," he says, "what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone." And that account, if you wish to consider it, can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And the circumstances briefly were these. David had recently fallen entirely out of favor with King Saul and was now a wanted man. And being advised of his status as a fugitive and as a persona non grata by his friend Jonathan from the court, David and a few men who were faithful to him fled for their lives, fled from the wrath of the king under pain of death if captured. And they fled from a town near Ramah to Nob, where the priests at that time were based in those days when the tabernacle was scattered in various places. And David came there hoping to find some degree of sanctuary amongst the servants of the Lord in that place. And though it were not a particularly lengthy journey, we read that it had taken him and his companions some 3 days, no doubt because they were trying to avoid detection and because the emissaries of Saul would be throughout the land trying to find them. And yet, in the goodness of the Lord, they were brought in safety to Ahimelech the priest after this 3-day period, in which it is reasonable to suppose they had had nothing to eat but that what they might have taken from the hedgerows of the land if they risked it. And coming into that place, they asked if there was anything to eat. And again, because Saul, being an ungodly man and no doubt having persecuted to some extent the priests themselves, these poor priests did not have anything to give David. They had no bread to call their own. All that there was were the 5 loaves of showbread which were prepared to go upon that table that had been appointed as part of the tabernacle furniture and which were supposed to be used for the priests alone. But here was David, and here was a company of men with him, famished for hunger after these 3 days of fleeing through the land and of being in hiding, evidently at their wit's end and at the end of their strength, and David besought that they might be given the showbread which the priest consented to, and which act, as the Lord Jesus makes evident here, was appropriate on that occasion. And this the Pharisees should have known. And from this they should have seen the folly of their additional restrictions, and they should have seen the error of the condemnation they were leveling against the Lord Jesus and his disciples. But over and above all this, the Lord Jesus adds a further reason, a further argument against them. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And you see, here was another fatal flaw in the scribes and Pharisees' assessment of the situation. They had reckoned entirely without the Lord Jesus. Here is the person, the second person of the Godhead, in human form, in their midst, and they have not recognized him, and they do not know him for who he is. And despite his teaching, and despite the threefold testimony given at his baptism, and despite the miracles which he has wrought in these intervening days, miracles which they themselves have been witness to, despite what he has said already about his authority upon earth to forgive sins, they are failing to recognize him as who he is. They have not registered his deity. They have not realized that here is God incarnate, that God who prescribed the Sabbath in the first place, that God at whose word and commandment this ordering of man's days was appointed. And here they are daring to censure the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, for his practice of the Sabbath day and for his observance of the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus points out to him that he, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. And not only are they not acknowledging his authority, they are not even recognizing him for who he is. And as if still to underline their blindness and their willful ignorance of him, another event seems to have followed in relatively quick succession. It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. And my friends, that 7th verse strikes me for the, I can hardly think of the right word to describe it, for the contradictoriness of this verse, for the profound folly of the Jews of old, which is manifested in this verse. They watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. As though to miraculously restore a man from an atrophied hand or from some terrible wasting disease was something which they saw every other day of the week and were at pains to ensure was not done on the Sabbath day. The blindness of it and the folly of it is almost too great to credit. To think that they could witness someone with power to heal at a word or at less than a word, and fail to recognize him as God, fail to recognize him as the divine originator of all their laws, the divine appointer of the Sabbath day, and dare to accuse him of being in breach of it. And the Lord Jesus himself knew these thoughts and was well aware of these gross contradictions which were in their minds. And to be sure that none should miss it, and to be sure that none would be left in any doubt, he has this man to rise up and stand in the midst where he might be seen by all. And before any act of healing is accomplished, the Lord Jesus says to these gathered round, looking to find fault, looking for supposed abrogations of their commandments and edicts, Jesus says unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, no answer, you see, is forthcoming. None were prepared to say, none were prepared to call to mind that laws were provided in the Old Testament for the deliverance of beasts that got into difficulties upon the Sabbath day. They conveniently wanted to overlook that. And remaining here in this guilty and hostile silence, the Lord Jesus looks round about upon them all and says unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. Whoever saw such a thing? Whoever witnessed so profound a miracle of healing? This was not the mumbo jumbo that the supposed healers amongst Pentecostalism purport to do today. Here was real healing. Here was instantaneous healing. Here was a visible and verifiable healing. A man with a hand so withered that it was deformed and evidently deficient and perhaps was gangrenous and threatening the rest of his body at any moment. The Lord Jesus speaks a word, and it is instantaneously restored to a state of perfection and is whole as his other undamaged, uninjured hand. And we might have thought that the people would be filled with wonder. We might have thought that the people would be filled with praise. We might have thought that the people would be full of glory to the Lord for such a wondrous act of healing and such a demonstration of divine power in their midst. Verse 11, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They took counsel together how they might kill him. Rather than condemning, dispersing their opposition and their hostility, it seems only to be increased and inflamed by this further demonstration of his deity. They are filled with madness. They are fools for rage, is the sense of the language which Luke uses here in the original. So great was their rage, so great was their state of emotional turmoil because of these matters of such concern to them, that they were missing the obvious, that they were blind to the facts. They became fools for rage and wanted somehow to be able to do away with the Lord Jesus. What was the fundamental flaw in the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath? What is the same fundamental flaw in the liberal and modernist theologians' interpretation of the Lord's Day today? It is the same thing. They do not recognize the presence of the Lord. They have not registered the Son of Man, who is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, my friends, here is the fundamental fact which should direct us and our practice and our behavior in regard to the Lord's Day.
that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is high over it. He is the center of it. He is the great object of it. And it is as we realize this, and it is as we truly appreciate this, that we shall keep the day aright. If we acknowledge a day to be the Lord's day, as John himself calls it in Revelation chapter 1, and if we recognize Jesus Christ to be especially exalted upon it, and to be the proper object of our worship upon it, and to be our great theme of study and consideration upon it, this will put all else into its rightful place. We will not be carping about trifles. We will not be inventing man-made restrictions as did the Pharisees of old. But equally, we will not be ignoring the day and trampling upon the day and doing our own pleasure upon the day, as so many modernists are inclined to do. Because we know that the day is the Lord's, and we know that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And how this should move us in worship and honor and reverence of him, and how this should cause us to love the day and love the opportunities it gives us for dwelling upon him, and love the occasions which it gives us for worshiping him and for seeking his face and for hanging upon his every word. You see, those Jews were filled with madness of old and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Well, my friends, let us be filled with better emotions than these, but ask a similar question. What shall we do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this day in particular? My friends, it is a day to honor him. It is a day to exalt him. It is a day to remember him. It is a day to glorify him. It is a day to honor him and to obey him by turning aside from the things of this world, by turning aside from our own desires, our own pleasures, our own pursuits, by turning away from these weak and beggarly elements which surround us in the world, and to see no man save Jesus only. May we be blessed with such experiences on each and every Lord's Day to his glory. Amen. And now let's sing together the hymn number 41. The hymn number 41. O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright, on thee the high and lowly, through ages joined in tune, sing holy, 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 to the great God, triune. The hymn number 41.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.